I've entitled this morning's message, Lord of the Sabbath, Part 2. Last week, someone reminded me this morning, I did the third point last week from the sermon the week before that because I had too much and I went too long, and so I only got 2 points, made a whole sermon out of the third point. Today, I'm going to try for a four-point sermon, so let's see. And Bill's already looking at his watch over there. I saw him. But Lord of the Sabbath, Part 2. The Pharisees, with all of their extra rules and extra conditions, they were attempting to put the law of God down on a human level to make it humanly attainable. And as Dan read this morning, the law of God is perfect, converting the soul, the Bible says. I love that. The Pharisees were clueless about real faith, true faith, the perfection of God's law, and the joy that it brings to the eyes who are enlightened. Do you see that? Before God's law, we are broken. That law shows me that I'm not perfect, that I cannot make it, that I will never measure up. And you say, well, how is that a good thing, James? That is a terrible thing. And yes, it is. But friends, from that comes joy because I recognize there's only one who can save. And I have cast all my cares upon him, for he cares for me. I have called out upon the name of Jesus for salvation, and I recognize that only he can save. And so today, even though I know that before the law of God, I am guilty and I have no case, and by the way, you don't either, just so we're clear. But because of Christ, I have joy. Because of Christ, the Lord God Almighty has found me not guilty. Because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed upon me. He took my sin. We just sang about it. He took my sin. He took my shame. The punishment, the wrath of God that should have been on me, he took it upon himself. The priceless for the worthless. Pharisees missed that. Last week we talked about how Jesus and his disciples, they went through the grain fields, remember, and they were plucking the heads of grain and they were eating the grain, and the accusations come. You see, ultimately the Pharisees' traditions is what made it impossible for them to fathom that Christ and his disciples were not breaking the Sabbath when they did that. The Pharisees couldn't handle Jesus' reasoning. Remember, he reasoned from 1 Samuel. He said, don't you remember when David went in and he ate the consecrated bread? You remember that? They couldn't fathom it. And then Jesus says in Mark 2:27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So we've just read from our New Testament, Jesus once again breaks the parameters that the religious leaders had set up, the way the religious leaders thought it should be. He dared to heal a man's hand on the Sabbath. You see, to them, healing was work. Work on the Sabbath. And it doesn't matter to them how necessary or how beneficial it might be. You don't do that on the Sabbath. The wine that Jesus was bringing, remember we talked about the new wine and the old wineskins. He was bringing new wine and it had already burst. They're restricted wineskins, the old wineskins. And the wine now lays on the ground along with their broken lives. That's what's going on here, church. Today we come to the fifth conflict in Mark. We've had four conflicts. Now we're on the fifth conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. And what each one of these collisions between Jesus and the Pharisees, what it shows each one of us is the same thing that it would have shown them back then. For all who have eyes to see and ears to hear, Jesus is revealing himself. And at the same time he reveals himself, he reveals the emptiness of tradition and customs that are empty. And you've heard me say, there's nothing necessarily evil about a tradition. We do traditions here every Sunday morning. It's okay. But we should never allow that tradition to take the place of Christ. Never allow that tradition to get in your way of proclaiming the truth. The day that I esteem the tradition higher than Christ, that's when I've made the mistake. Do you see? And that is what they had done with God's law. They had traditions. You don't break the tradition. Friends, we all know people, and they need to be exposed to this new wine. They need to come and have a drink. I said it, they have a drink of the new wine, okay? I'm not giving you permission to go out and get drunk. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying they need to see the word of the living God. They need to be exposed to his word. And I would say in addition to that, friends, they need to be exposed to people like you. Why? Because you've had the new wine. You have been born again. You are not, hopefully, so full of tradition that it gets in the way of truth. Are you bursting in a good way? Are you bursting and running over with the joy of the Lord that when people see you, they go, there is something about you and I want what you have. Can you tell me, what is it about you? You have joy in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of chaos. You seem calm in the midst of the storm. Are you running over? Now, the narrative that we find here in Mark is also found in Matthew chapter 12, Luke chapter 6. You've heard me say this probably almost every sermon from the book of Mark. We have a harmony in the Gospels. And when you put it all together, you get the whole picture of what happened. So when you compare all three versions of this and you put in all of the parts, here's what you get. Another Sabbath has arrived and Jesus enters into the synagogue. People say, James, I don't need to go to church just to be a Christian. Jesus went to church. He went to synagogue on the Sabbath. I'm just saying, are you better than him? He went. Come to church. And I know I'm preaching to people who are already here in church. But Jesus goes to the synagogue, and there he begins to teach. Attending the service that day is a man with a shriveled hand. The physician Luke, and we know that Luke is a physician because in Colossians it tells us that Luke was a physician. Chapter 4, verse 14, if you want to look that up. Luke is a physician, and it's natural that Luke would say it was his right hand because as a doctor, he's going to be specific about it and tell you. The right hand of this man was shriveled up. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they are watching Jesus. And Jesus, being God in the flesh, he knows their thoughts and he forces the issue out of them. I love that. And I'm going to expand on that a little bit more later. His opponents ask him, is it right to heal on the Sabbath? Like they are going to trick the Lord Jesus. And Jesus turns to the man, he says, step forward. And then Jesus asked them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? When they remained silent, Jesus gets angry and he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And in Matthew chapter 12, I want to read you Matthew's account of this, starting in verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Listen to this, church. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. See, friends, the Pharisees are furious at this point. Luke chapter 6 tells us they were furious. And what do? They go out and they begin to plot because Jesus has got to be stopped. They plot to kill him. And where do they go? They go to the Herodians. We're going to unpack that. I'm going to tell you who the Herodians were later on. But here's what I want us to see in our first point today. There was a conspiracy. A conspiracy of the Pharisees against Jesus. We know that it was the habit of our Lord to go to the synagogue. I already brought that out to you. Every Sabbath, it's no surprise that we see Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath. That is what he did. And when we think about Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath, I want you to imagine Jesus coming in. And he's bringing joy. Real, true joy. And he's bringing it in the midst of those who hate him. They don't like him. But he's still bringing the joy right into their midst. And they're watching him. Is he going to trample the rules of the Sabbath? You see, there was a rule that said that on the Sabbath you could not give any medical therapy to anyone unless it was a life or death situation. So you could save a life, but if you had got a sore throat or got a little scratch or something. And as I was talking about this with Tracy earlier in the week, see, Tracy's really fortunate. She gets to hear this all the time. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know if she would agree that she's fortunate or not. You'll have to ask her. But the point is, we were talking about it. And so Tracy said, well, you know, what you're telling me that, like, if somebody got a cut, say they're making something in the kitchen, and they slip and they cut their finger with a knife, and it's not going to stop bleeding. They got to get stitches, but it's not going to kill them. So you're telling me they couldn't treat that? And my answer to her was this. You see the problem you get into when you start making rules in addition to the rules and more rules and traditions? See what happens? You get yourself in a mess. Because now, if I put a Band-Aid on it, is that a sin? Is that work on the Sabbath? Or if I stitch it up, I mean, it wasn't life or death. So I can put a Band-Aid but not a stitch? Do you see? You see the mess that you can get into. And the truth is, if I was under those rules, I don't know what I would do. Because I don't want to sin. And I've been taught by my religious leaders that if it's not life-saving, I shouldn't do it on the Sabbath. So they're watching Jesus to see, are you going to break this well-established basic principle that you don't do medical therapy unless it's life or death? The opponents were the scribes and the Pharisees. When you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke all together on this story, that's what you find. They add the scribes in here. And they're not watching to see a miraculous sign, just so you know. They're not interested in the power of Christ. What they are wanting to see is Jesus going to do something, work on the Sabbath. Is he going to break the Sabbath? And you can almost hear him saying, we got him now, boys. We got him trapped. We got him. I can't wait to see how he's going to get out of this one. We've got him. Imagine if they had had as much interest, I want you to think about this, in reaching sinners and saving souls. Imagine if they would have put that kind of energy into loving their neighbor, love God, love neighbor. But no, they are more interested in preserving their religious system. And some have speculated, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Whenever something's speculation, I tell you it's speculation. But some people speculate, you know, I read commentaries. And sometimes let's just say some commentaries are better than others, okay? But I did come across this, and I wanted to share it with you. Some people have speculated that the Pharisees might have bribed this man Because if he has a shriveled hand, he's not working. And there's no such thing as a government program where you go up and sign up and you say, I'm handicapped, I can't work, can the government help me? No, that's not how it works. You become a beggar. That's how you're going to make your living. And so the Pharisees might have persuaded him with some coin, because a little bit of silver would go a long way to fill an empty stomach. I don't know. Bible doesn't say, but it is interesting to think about. Another tradition, and I think this one is almost equally worthless, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. Another tradition says he was a stonemason, that he had injured his hand in his work as a stonemason, and he wasn't going to be able to get back to work as a stonemason unless he got his hand fixed. None of that speculation matters. It is interesting to think about. The reason I bring it up, it's not in Scripture, but I want you, and I say this over and over, put yourself in the story. Put yourself in the narrative. There are real people here. They work for a living, or they beg. There are really, truly people who are hurting and living in this life back then. This man is a real man. Here's what I believe is pointed out from the Scripture, and this is not speculation. I tend to think that Jesus, what he did here was an act of mercy, and I believe that Jesus, being God, knew what was in their hearts. And his actions were meant to provoke the confrontation. Would Jesus do that? Yes, he would. He sure would. Even if all that other speculation is true, make no mistake about this, friends. Jesus wanted the confrontation. He wanted the challenge. He invited it. This is not in my notes. This is a free one this morning. I personally don't like the images that I have seen painted of Jesus Christ, where he has this beautiful long flowing hair like Fabio. He looks effeminate. He looks European, which he was not European. I don't like those kind of depictions. I'm going to tell you why. Because my Jesus was bold. My Jesus is a man's man. I believe his hands were calloused. I believe he worked. If Jewish tradition is true, then he would have done the same job his father, his earthly father, did. I believe that he was what we might think of as a blue-collar man, a worker. He was a man among men. He was not some kind of a effeminate looking man. He invites, and my point is he says, you want to have a confrontation with me, Pharisees? Bring it. You better bring your A game, because I'm not playing. That's the Jesus that I serve. Just a little side note there. He is meek, he is mild, he is lowly, but he's also the King. Don't ever forget that. So the question comes, and I got a quote here from the Reformation Study Bible. If you have a Reformation Study Bible, you can find the same quote from R.C. Sproul. The question comes, is it lawful, Jesus? And this is what R.C. said, quote, Jesus anticipates their criticism by reiterating the Sabbath teaching he began in chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. The Pharisees held that only essential aid to the sick was lawful on the Sabbath. Jesus shows that their interpretation was against the spirit of the commandment, which existed for the promotion of good. The good that Jesus does in bringing redemption is required. It is required, not forbidden by the divine law, end quote. Once again, we see that our Lord is Lord of the Sabbath, and he is restoring it as a gift to mankind. Doesn't that make you excited? Doesn't that stir your soul? And then we have the compassion that Jesus shows for the man. Once again, we notice here, by our Lord's actions, he demonstrates his opposition to their scheming and their conniving behind the scenes. He knows what's going on, and some have suggested that Jesus, being moved by a compassion for this man, brought him out in front of everyone so that the audience would perhaps be somewhat motivated by sympathy for this man. Again, speculation, but it could have happened. It's reasonable because of what Jesus says. And I've already said Jesus is bold. He doesn't shrink from his purpose that day to show kindness to this man, even in the midst of those Pharisees and those naysayers. I want us to notice that Jesus asserts the upper hand here immediately. Jesus is in charge. He tells the man, step forward, and then Jesus gives the command, stretch out your hand. That's not a suggestion. It's not a question. That is a command. That first command to step forward, I've seen it translated like this, up into the midst, meaning get up and come here and stand in the middle of everyone, because I want everyone to see what I'm about to do. And the audience is waiting to see what will happen. I love this story. I want you to imagine it with me. They look at Jesus. They look at the man. They look back at Jesus. They look at the man. What is about to happen? Because none of this happened in a vacuum. And over in the corner maybe are the Pharisees. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? And the people are aware. They see this. There's a little bit of tension in the air. What is Jesus going to do? And Jesus says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And this is one of those questions where the answer is already implied in the question itself. And I want you to follow this, if you can. Follow this with me. The question doesn't leave any solid ground for the Pharisees to be standing upon. And I'll explain what I mean. Jesus is meeting them on their own terms, and he is showing how that their own principles will logically lead to the kind of Sabbath work that they condemn. He's flipping the script, as the young people might say. I try to stay cool and hip. You know, he's flipping the script. But here's what it is. And this question is a statement. And here's the statement. Are you ready? By doing good, one can bring life or restoration. And in this case, it's the hand. This is obviously a good thing. But by withholding the good, one can bring death or allow the diseased condition to stay. And that is obviously evil. It's not a good thing, especially if you've got the power to fix it. And you don't fix it. And this is the reason that they remain silent. Because that mental exercise that I just went through with you, they already came to that conclusion. You see, if they say, it's good, you should do good on the Sabbath, then they can't press charges against him when he heals the man, and they are anticipating that he's going to heal. They've seen him enough to know what's going on. So if they say, well, it is lawful to do good, Jesus, well, then how are they going to have a case against him, do you see? Because he's going to turn around and say, well, I did good, and you yourself said, in front of all these witnesses, you said to do good on the Sabbath. And then on the other hand, they can't say do evil, whether it's the Sabbath or any other day. Nobody's going to be in their right mind and say do evil, right? They wanted to trap Jesus. Here's what I want you to see. He trapped them. Jesus is victorious. You're not going to trap him. You're not going to have some kind of situation where you're going to make something up and he is going to be fooled by any conniving on your part. The best thing you can do is the same thing that I can do. The best thing is to surrender. The sooner you do that, the better. Just surrender, because you're not going to trick Jesus. There's no problem that he cannot solve. There's no sin that is bigger than the cross. And there is no healing that he cannot do. Third point from verse 5, the command of Christ. So we've had a conspiracy, we've got the compassion, now we have a command of Christ. Verse 5, when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And it goes on. And Mark records more than any other gospel the shadows and the facial expressions, the countenance of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses a Greek participle here, and I promise I'm not going to give you a grammar lesson, but I just want you to know this. There's something in Greek called the aorist tense. We don't have aorist. We've got past, present, and future. The Greeks also had a tent called aorist. It was explained to me like a snapshot of a process that keeps going. Why is that important here? It's important because every time Mark uses this, that is the tense that he uses, except for one place. Everywhere else he uses aorist tense. It gives an excitement, an animation to the record, and it's almost like Mark himself is an eyewitness because he's putting himself in the narrative. And as I've told you before, John Mark, the one who gave us Mark's gospel, was most likely a student of Peter. And we know that that would make sense because Peter was kind of like me. Sometimes he talks before he thinks. Sometimes he puts his foot in his mouth. That would be Peter. And it would make sense that if Mark is recording the record from Peter, that he would carry that forward in his writing. You see that? There's an idea here, though, and this is what I want us to get. Jesus isn't just glancing out at the crowd. Okay? He is looking at that crowd. He is, you might say, getting a read on the crowd. Not James Reed. But R-E-A-D, getting a read on the crowd. He is evaluating. He is watching them as they are watching him. He is going to receive some feedback there. And then we see that he is stirred to anger. I'd like for us to observe Jesus today as he was observing them. Four things I want to talk about. Number one, his anger. The thing about Jesus being angry, it's not like when I get angry or when you get angry. His anger is 100% perfect and just, holy and righteous. It is a perfect anger. He has every right as God in their midst to be angry at the hardness of their heart. He is the one who deals in perfect justice. Remember that Old Testament passage we read this morning. The hearts of the Pharisees are so hard that they're impervious to what is truly transpiring that day. They don't care about the man. They don't care about the Messiah being right there in front of them. They don't care. And Jesus is stirred to anger. He is angry at this sinful opposition to the truth. He has a right to be angry. The next thing, grief. You might say, why would Jesus be angry and at the same time be grieved? Or how is that possible? And I'm going to tell you how that's possible, because he is a loving Savior. Angry? Yes. Grieved? Yes, also. Because Jesus is a loving Savior. And their insensibility to his goodness and his compassion is truly pitiful. I want you to think this morning, we all know someone in our family. We all know someone, a friend possibly, a neighbor. We know someone, and they don't see the compassion of Jesus. They're not moved like you are, like I am, by his goodness. And it's pitiful. It is pitiful. Sorry. I'm thinking of people that I know. And the Pharisees were esteeming their man-made traditions and their ritualism above a God-ordained concern for this man. Do you see that? And friends, that's sad. That is sad. Next thing I want to look at is giving. In the midst of this silence, Jesus acts. He acts. He had to act immediately, because if he waits another day, then by his waiting, then he's affirming that their traditions are correct. So he can't wait. The time for action is now, not the next day. The moment is now. Jesus commands, stretch out your hand. And notice that the man obeys and the cure is immediate. Let me say that again. The man obeys, the cure is immediate. You and I, we go to the doctor today. They're going to give you a prescription, tell you what's wrong, maybe, possibly. And then they're going to say something like this. Maybe you should check back in a couple of weeks, right, Helena? Maybe you should check back with us in a month or two. praise God. Every time I see Helena here, this is like her third Sunday, and I just say praise God for answered prayer. But the doctor's going to say, how about some follow-up? We need to get some follow-up, right? See if this prescription is working for you. Not with Jesus. There's no follow-up. The healing is complete. It is immediate. It is full. There's not going to, he is the great physician. He's not going to say, well, here's a prescription. You know, we'll see you in a month or two, see how you're doing. That is not my Jesus. He heals this man immediately. He gives. He gave then. He gives now. The fourth thing I want us to notice is his speaking. And I want you to notice here that Jesus does not touch the man. There's many recorded miracles where Jesus touches someone. And there's the case of the woman who said, oh, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. There's the case where, you know, Jesus spits in the dirt. He makes mud. He puts it on the man's eyes. He does something, quote unquote, does something. But today, here in the synagogue, he doesn't physically do something. I love that. Not one thing is in here by accident. Why? He gave a command and that was it. What are his opponents going to say now? You can't speak on the Sabbath? You can't talk on the Sabbath because that's work? Do you see the brilliance of this? He's like, I'm not even going to touch him. What are you going to get me for? I'm going to speak the word, and by the power of the word of God, the man is healed. Do you see that? They've got nothing to stand on. Can you tell that I'm on Jesus' side here? I want him to win. Can you see that? He didn't physically do anything. He didn't touch. He didn't make mud. He didn't do any of that other stuff. He simply spoke. And his command is life-giving. His command is life-giving. Don't be foolish and turn a deaf ear to the life-giving command of Jesus Christ in your own life. The last point I want to talk about, and I need you to stay with me for this because I'm going to give a little bit of a history lesson here just so you know what's going on. I want to set the political and religious climate that our Lord was dealing with. The conspiracy continues. That was the first point, conspiracy. Now we see the conspiracy is going to continue. We have the Pharisees. I want you to remember that the Pharisees are that religious group of Jews. They are the strict ones. They have the traditions. They have the customs. They have the time-honored laws. They are the ones who gave us the 39 practical works for the Sabbath that you cannot do, each with 6 subcategories to make it easier for you. Right? That's who they are. They are the ones who don't want to associate with sinners. They are the ones who question if Jesus has the power to forgive sins. They're the ones who brought the accusations. Why is this man keeping company with sinners? On the other hand, we have the Sadducees, 2 different religious groups. The Sadducees, if there was such a thing as a liberal, dare I say Armenian back then, it would have been the Sadducees, because they believed that God had no true interaction personally with a human being. Humans acted on their own, unlimited free will without any interaction from God. They did not believe in anything supernatural. There is no heaven, there is no hell, there's no demons, there's no angels, there's no resurrection. And because they did not believe in a resurrection, it made them sad. You see? See, that's how you can remember. I have little memory tricks. Have you ever heard that? Sad, you see? They were sad because they didn't believe in any of those supernatural things. Then there's a third group, and they're mentioned here in verse 6. I think it's verse 6. Yeah, verse 6. The Herodians. Who are the Herodians? They are a political group of people. They're not religious. They are Jews, but they support King Herod's dynasty. They like the Herodian family. They are known for their sinfulness, for their uncleanliness, their, sensuality, corrupt living. That's it, sensuality and corrupt living. They were Jews, but they were political. And so you have these three groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. I want to talk to you briefly about Herod's family. I'm not going to give you a whole history lesson here, just this to say that in Herod's family, they were first appointed by Julius Caesar back in 47 BC. He appointed, and I'm going to try to say this name correctly, Antipater the First. And here's what you need to know about this guy. He was an Idumean. Who are the Idumeans? They are descendants of Esau. Who is Esau? Remember Jacob, Esau? Do you remember the story? Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. Later, Jacob gets the name changed to Israel. From Jacob comes the whole nation of Israel. From Esau come the enemies of Israel. And at every turn throughout your Old Testament, the Edomites fight Israel. And I'm bringing this out because I want you to see there's not a single thing, there's not one letter in your Bible that is there by accident. Because you move forward in time, you get to the place where we are in time where Jesus is here, and there is someone called Herod Antipas sitting on the throne. And this is the Herod that had John the Baptist put in prison, John the Baptist beheaded. This is the Herod that sends Jesus to Pilate when Jesus was falsely arrested. Do you think that it is any coincidence that there is a descendant of Esau in a position of power and the king of Israel on the other hand? And he, the descendant of Esau, is going to participate in all of that death and destruction against God's prophet and against God's son, the king of Israel. Something to think about, isn't it? He is the last mentioned Edomite in all of Scripture. Something for us to think about. Some people would say, and I tend to agree, that the descendants of Esau are still fighting with the physical descendants of Jacob, Israel, today. And you see, Jesus is the son of David, who is the son of Jesse, and you can take it all the way back to Jacob. Isn't that beautiful? What's beautiful about it? This book has been put together by someone who knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything. There is a thread that starts back here, and we used to say at the table of contents and all the way to the maps in the back, not one single word is out of place. Not one single concept. There is no book. There is no ancient document. There is nothing like your Bible. And that's what I want you to see this morning. I want you to see that the stage has been set. And in the fullness time, and the fullness of time, according to the decree of God, the Son comes into the world which He created. And He came to bring light into the darkness. He came to set the captive free and to save that which is lost. Do you see it? I want you to notice that there's a difference between the anger of Christ and the anger of the Pharisees. The fact that a man had been healed meant absolutely nothing to the Pharisees. I want you to think of it. If we saw that happen here today, I would be speechless, wouldn't you? I would be happy for the man who got healed. I would say, I've never seen anything like this before in my life. Praise God. Look what God did. Only God could do something like this. But that is not the situation here, friends. No, no, no. They are furious. Their hard hearts were not affected in the least. They're not happy for the man, and they are certainly not happy with the one who did the healing. Why? Because right in front of everybody, and here's what I want you to see, right in front of everyone, in front of all these witnesses, Jesus breaks down all of their traditions. And they are so hard in their heart that those who are the traditional rule keepers, super holy, the ones who have all the rules and traditions and all of that, who do they go get in a conspiracy with? The Herodians. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Have you ever heard that? It certainly applies here. They're so blind that they'll go to the very sinners that they were getting on to Jesus about earlier. They'll go to them and make a conspiracy, and they don't see it. It's an alignment of the self-righteous with the sacrilegious. But it's really not that strange if you think about it, because Jesus' life and his teaching, it was not only about the man-made rules of the Pharisees. They don't do anything but cloud the intent of the law, but it's also about calling people out of the world. So you've got the muddled up law over here, and you've got the sensuality of the world over here. And Jesus is making war with both, the Herodians and the traditionalists. Think about it. His kingdom is not going to be one that's based on political overthrow and rebellion. And that would no doubt be a concern to the Herodians, because they're faithful to Herod. They love this present world. But his kingdom would reside in the hearts of his people. His kingdom is like nothing this world has ever seen. And dear Christians, you and I are part of that great kingdom. And it continues to spread the world over, even in the face of darkness. James, are you blind? No, I'm not blind. I just know we win. We win. Jesus wins. The church is going to be, thank you, the church is going to be victorious. The church is victorious in China. This is not in my notes. Stay with me. I'm on a roll here. The church is victorious in China. The church is victorious in Muslim-controlled countries. The church is victorious in North Korea. The church is victorious the world over. You are not going to stamp out the gospel of Jesus Christ. His church will prevail. You and I, dear Christians, we are part of that universal church. And I've said this before in this pulpit. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Strangers that Jesus has brought together and made brothers and sisters. He's made us family. He has reconciled those things which no man could reconcile. And this gives us peace with God, peace with our neighbor. It gives us motivation to go and tell others about this great salvation that we have in Christ. Let's pray, everyone. Father, we are grateful for Jesus Christ, your Son, and we are thankful beyond words for the God who loves and has compassion for the weak and the broken and the afflicted. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you give us words to say and the strength to love when we are hated, that we would bring joy in the midst of some place where there is hateful, evil intent toward us, toward you, toward your word. Help us to spread this glorious, soul-saving gospel to all that we meet. And help us, Lord, help us to be true Christians. Not bound up in tradition, not bound up in customs or the way we think it ought to be, Lord, but that we would be open for what you have for us. And if our tradition needs to go, Lord, then so be it. We don't want to have anything in place of you. We pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.